Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
It's good to be back. Last week we were in Crestview, Florida at the Summit Crestview for our Gather conference, and Pastor TJ spoke all three services last week. How did you like it? It was awesome. It was good. Really, really good. We're thankful for Pastor TJ, and did an amazing job last week. We're going to jump in this morning, and I didn't get to this in the 9 a.m., which is a little bit unusual. Usually the 9 a.m. I teach in this service, you know, anything can happen here. But we're gonna try to walk through this a little bit. We are still in our Kingdom Culture series, and we've been in the Beatitudes. And this week, I want to talk to you about Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And if you remember in this series, through our whole Kingdom Culture series, especially this part in the Beatitudes, Pastor Nikki a few weeks back mentioned that this is the constitution of the kingdom. It's a new way of living that Jesus describes for us to live by, and it's 100% countercultural. Like, Jesus comes on the scene and everything that he's teaching is absolutely countercultural, makes no sense. He talks about people being blessed that are poor in spirit. He talks about people being blessed that are merciful and, you know, being completely in a sense in state of forgiveness 100% of the time. And at that time, all they knew was the law, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And, you know, we'll forgive you, but we're going to punish you too. Jesus comes and he flips all of that upside down, and he's teaching this constitution of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I love this passage of scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want you to think about the most purest hearted person you know right now. Who comes to mind? TJ's up there. TJ's up there. He's in my top five for sure. You know, when you think about pure in heart, you think about so many characteristics that can go through our mind, and all of those are good. We think about somebody that is always loving, always kind, always gentle, and all these maybe different attributes. But when you break this down into the right Greek interpretation, all those things are right, but this Greek interpretation gives a hint. This is what it says, basically. In the Greek, implications of this scripture describe it this way: blessed are those whose hearts are innocent. Blessed are those whose hearts are innocent. And when you're forgiven and your heart is innocent, it creates a purity, which at the end of the day, no one outside of Christ Jesus has good in their heart, right? Like, our righteousness, scripture declares, even our righteousness, it's like filthy rags to the Lord. And so what happens is when we get born again, we're reconciled back to God, the Father replaces our heart with his. And then now we have a revelation through the forgiveness of what takes place at Calvary that now we are forgiven and we're innocent. And that revelation creates a purity in our heart where God sees you spotless. But here's the challenge. If you don't believe that and you don't see that, you will never manifest purity out of your heart. And we're going to talk a lot about that this morning. There's a twofold meaning to this in Matthew chapter 5, 8. Number one, they will see God in a future sense. We believe that. The pure in heart will see God in a future sense, right? Like, I don't really know very many people. I don't know of very many people that have actually encountered the Lord where they've seen his face and glory, you know, the whole Paul encounter. But one day we will. One day we're going to stand before him face to face, and that's talking about a future sense. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. But I believe it also goes way beyond that. I believe it's this, that when you have a heart that understands you're innocent, you begin to see God in everything. So it's not blessed are the pure in heart, I'm going to one day see God. It's I have a revelation that I'm free and I'm innocent and there's purity in my heart. Now I have the ability to see God in everything. You know, I remember when I first got saved and got in the church world, I encountered a couple that was friends with my family growing up, and they were spirit-filled family, And they're from the South. And so the guy, his name was David. He's a good family friend of mine. And went to school with my dad. And he's kind of like this man's man. You know, he's a hunter. He's a fisherman. He's outdoorsman. And, you know, I just love all that stuff about him. And we connected really quick. He's also one of these guys that was like this, what do you call him? Like a end time prepper. He was one of those kind of guys. And he was in our church after we pastored, and I loved it because, I mean, he had all kinds of acreages. He had fruit trees. He had stuff buried in the ground, and I'd go to his property. Like, he had these, like, just cases full of guns, and he's like, now, when it all breaks down, you want to be at my house. I'm just going to tell you. He had, like, food stocked up for years and years, and I love that about him. I mean, I kind of have a little, you know, side of me like that too. Not that I believe. I don't prepare for stuff like that, but I have this like kind of like excitement that builds when I think about that, even though that goes against the grain of my eschatology. And so it's kind of like I have this desire that goes against the grain of my eschatology. I'm like, because I want to be the guy that you have to come hang out at my house in the end times, right? Like, I got all the guns and you're going to, you know. Anyways, back on track. And I was hanging out with these people. They were discipling me a lot in my early years. And this guy's wife, she was real pure in heart. I could always remember her just all the time back then, like literally seeing God in everything. And it would frustrate them because he wasn't that way. And he would sit down with me and he's like, Chris, I just don't get it. You know, my wife, she sees God in everything. She's God in the car outside, God in the bird that flies by, God on the billboard sign, God everywhere. Yeah, you know, I mean, God on the television, God everywhere. And he's like, I don't know what to do with this. I can't do that. And I could remember distinctly thinking it's because her heart is innocent. There's a purity in her that gives her the ability to see God in everyone and in everything. And I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be so pure in hearted that I continually see God in everyone and everything. You know, one of the greatest bondages for the believer, hear this, one of the greatest bondages for the believer is not past sin. I don't believe it's necessarily secret sin. All that stuff's so easy to conquer when you surrender. I think one of the greatest bondages for the believer is to believe you're still guilty. To believe you're still guilty when Christ paid the penalty for you and freed you, but to believe that you're still guilty. It's one of the greatest bondages for so many people that trip them up. If you deal with that issue, everything else falls to the wayside. All the other individual shackles and bondages and struggles, when you know that you're innocent, all of a sudden grace rises up and you can understand, listen, this is not my identity. This isn't who he made me to be. I'm forgiven. Why am I still hanging on to all this stuff? And it empowers you to really walk out freedom. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing in your life is how you see God. The second, Chris Mathis said this, the second most important thing in your life is how you see yourself. And you can't see yourself right until you see God right. And all of this frames your world. How you see God, how you see yourself, it frames your world. Everything in your world is framed by, I believe, these two things, how I see God and how I see myself through his eyes. Am I forgiven? And this is the difference between the realization of being a son or being an orphan. Walking in true sonship and identity in Christ or an orphan. Nikki talked about this earlier, how we sing about this all the time. We sing identity. We preach identity. It's one of the main things that we preach here because I believe this. I believe that if you can see God right, then you'll see yourself right. And I believe if you see yourself right, you can do anything. Amen. You can do anything. Yeah. Nothing in this life will stop you. You'll walk in the faith to do anything that God tells you to do, it'll be accomplished, and it all stems from this belief system. And this divides the son from the orphan. It divides the sonship mentality from the orphan mentality, the orphan spirit. And there's many Christians today, friend, that they still walk in an orphan mentality. They don't realize what's been given to them. You know, you have an inheritance from your father, the fullness of heaven has been dumped out and lavished on you, and you have that. And to the greatest degree, every revelation and understanding that you gain in life about what is already yours, that will cause you to emerge. And you can always see the revelation that people are walking in by the freedom that they walk in. And I'm just passionate about this because there's so many believers that I encounter that still walk in an orphan spirit. They don't know who they are or what God's done for them and what God's given them. And could you imagine like your parents leaving you an inheritance? Could you imagine your parents, let's just say they were the wealthiest people on the planet. How many people's on the planet? 8 billion people now? What if they were the most wealthy, who's the most wealthy person on the planet right now? Is it Bill Gates or is it Zuckerberg? Anyways, one of them. Don't ask Siri. Siri will give you the answer, but not. Just pretend unless you're the most wealthy, your family's the wealthiest family on the planet, and they leave you the fullness of their inheritance. And you live your life without cashing in that inheritance, and you don't go to the bank and ever make claim on what's been given to you, you would be crazy, right? Like, who would do that? Who would say, well, I don't know. I don't really know if I can do that. I don't really know if you know, it's really mine or not, you know? But as believers, we do this, really, if you think about it, every day of our lives. Jesus has paid a price, not just for salvation. He paid a price for the kingdom of heaven to operate and demonstrate through your life every single day, and that is your inheritance. And so many Christians never cash in on that inheritance. Why? Because they still don't believe that they're forgiven. You know, an orphan spirit is someone that lives for love. And they live from this desire of wanting to be loved by people and circumstances and everyone around them all the time because they have not yet in their heart been validated by the love of the Father, the beloved identity. You remember Jesus gets baptized by John. It's the first thing that happens. Heavens open up. There's a voice that declares over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This happened before Jesus ever entered into his miracle ministry, his public ministry. The Father affirmed him before he did anything. It's a sign that what you do for God does not justify the love of God over your life. What you do for God is great, but he loves you despite all of that. He loves you because you're his son, because you're his daughter. And Jesus was validated in that moment as the beloved of God. And an orphan spirit spends their whole life looking for love everywhere else. Validate me on social media. Validate with me with likes and shares and praise me, right? We all want that to a degree, but the greater degree is when you're not centered and postured in the Father's love, you start searching and seeking for that everywhere else. And this is an orphan spirit, living for love from everyone around you. Where a son or a daughter, they live from love. They know they're loved of God. They know they're the beloved of the Father. And so they're not looking for it from everyone else. They live from that place. And as a result, they're an agent of change, touching lives everywhere around them. An orphan spirit strives for acceptance from people. A son knows they are accepted already by God. An orphan spirit, it has double-minded tendencies. You remember what James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. An orphan spirit, at the end of the day, is double-minded. They can never make up their mind. They're not rooted and grounded, and it's because it's an absence of the love of the Father, where a son is single-minded, single-hearted. Now, you understand when I say son, that's not an anatomical term. That's a positional term. So when I say son, ladies, I'm including you in that too. If I can be a bride, you can be a son. It's a whole lot harder for me to be a bride than for you to be a son. I promise you, okay? I just want to clarify. An orphan spirit is emotionally driven, where sonship or spirit-led. Orphan spirit values success over presence because, again, affirmation. Where sonship, they value presence over success. Orphan spirit tends to view correction as rejection. Listen, this is one of the big ones that you see manifest in someone that's not rooted and grounded in a pure in heart lifestyle is where when correction comes, the instant response is I'm being rejected. Where sonship views correction as acceptance. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit because that sounds hard when you think in the natural mind. Why would I view correction as acceptance? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Orphan spirit is task-driven, or sonship is relationship-driven. You know, even in our culture here at this church, you know, one of the greatest things that I try to put more emphasis on than anything, even in our staff and our leaders, is we don't want to value anyone here for what you do for God. If I'm only valued for my gift and what I do for God as a leader, if God ever shifts me out of this, then my value instantly diminishes. But if my value is just being positioned as a son and I know who I am, then God can do whatever he wants to do in my life. And it doesn't matter whether people applaud me or not. I'm a son. I don't live for the praises of man. I live for the pleasure of the Father in obedience, right? So we're not task-driven, we're relationship-driven. Relationship-driven. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, or a heart full of innocence. Blessed are those that have a heart full of innocence. And I can't talk about this without getting into Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We went over this on a Sunday night a few months ago, and I kind of want to revisit this with this pure in heart theme this morning. If you guys can give me about 25 more minutes. That's a preacher's 25 more minutes. That really means about 55 more minutes. Not really. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to put a period there because every Greek manuscript does not support the rest of this verse, as in the New King James Bible. It doesn't support the rest of this verse. It was missing. In all the earliest Greek manuscripts, it was missing. You can look that up for yourself. You can do your own research. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just was not written in there. This was added. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That part was added. It's emphasized in a few verses after that, which that was there. But I think the scribes and I believe the translators of this kind of got a little scared with this. And in the same earlier manuscript, the story of the woman that was caught in adultery was not even in the Bible. They wouldn't allow it at the time because it was too radical. And you can do your own research here. The B clause of this verse was never found in the original manuscripts. So I want to describe it that way this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. Okay? Period. Now, I do believe that we're not supposed to walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's evident all through Scripture. But you devalue what the Father is wanting to say and what Paul's saying here in the Scripture when you put a but at the end of it or a comma. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. 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 Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you should not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm saying absolutely, absolutely. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, then he gives us power to walk in our sonship identity, right? So I'm not saying, but you can't put an addition to this. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Do your own homework, do your own research, search it out. It's not found in any of the original Greek manuscripts. Okay? So I want to bring this out because this has everything to do with an orphan heart or a sonship heart and the pure in heart here, because there's so many times that I've heard in the last 15 years of preaching the gospel that when you start ministering power and transformation and putting a demand on people to step in sonship, to embrace the revelation of transformation, many times some of the feedback that you get as a leader is, I'm feeling condemned. I've heard this a lot over the years. when you start challenging sin or challenging things in people where they're not walking to the fullness of who God's called them to be, a lot of times the first like pushback is, well, you're condemning me. And I want to tell you, there is a big, big difference between condemnation and conviction. There's a vast difference. Condemnation and conviction are not the same things. And most of the time when people say, you know, I felt condemned when you said that. Well, no. What that really is you felt convicted. Don't lace it with condemnation, because conviction is from the Spirit. Condemnation is from the enemy. And when you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, but there is absolutely conviction. And conviction is a good thing. And that's why I mentioned earlier that when you are a son, you view correction or conviction as actually acceptance from my Father, who's saying, you know what? This is not who you are called to be. Come up a little bit higher to the level that I want you walking in. You don't belong way down there. Come up here. And that's conviction, right? And we need that. In short, condemnation leads to death. Conviction leads to life. Condemnation leads you further from God. Guilt and shame are byproducts of that. Where conviction leads you towards God, or transformation. Conviction is the awareness of sin. Without it, we would have no awareness of sinful things in our life that we need to lean into the Father to transform, to change. And that's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it's a good thing. However, there's no punishment, because you're free, you're forgiven, you're innocent. That does not mean that God still doesn't convict you to say, hey, you're called to live a little bit higher. Where condemnation is also the awareness of sin, but it's also awareness of punishment, where the feeling of guilty and shame, and I'm not innocent, I'm guilty, and God's going to punish me for this. Conviction is for believers. Condemnation is what happens to the unbeliever. Conviction is God's loving touch calling you to transform, watch this, into your best life. Condemnation is the devil's shame telling you that you can never change and you'll never measure up. And when you're in Christ, you're not in condemnation. When you're in Christ, you're not in the devil's shame telling you that you can never change. And if you are, that's a lie. If you're hearing that, it's a lie. Get rid of it. Now, conviction is what happens when Jesus says, you know what? I've called you to live a little bit better than how you're living. And I want to read something to you. I found this scripture that I thought's pretty appropriate to this, because oftentimes, again, in leading people and challenging things, I'm a leader, and I strive to be the type of leader that if I sit down with you one-on-one and I have the ability to speak into your life, I'm going to speak areas that I believe the Father is saying that need changed and transformed. And that's just, I've always been that way. I'm not everybody can handle that. I'm a lot more calm now than I was in my early years. I'll even say it this way. I'm a lot more calm now in Canada than I was in the States, because I'm pastoring people. And, you know, and everybody's in different walks in their life. And but if I have access, direct access into TJ's life, which I do, he's given me that, and I sit down with TJ, and TJ says, Pastor Chris, I want you to speak. I trust you that God's going to use you to speak into my life. I have a responsibility to tell him what he needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. What he needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. Same way with my leaders. When I sit down with my leaders, you better believe it. They tell me what I need to hear, not what I want to hear. And that's often. And I do the same thing. And so oftentimes, though, as years have gone on and you do that in people's lives, again, the first misinterpretation, the feeling of, well, I'm being condemned. No. Control. Now, I'm not going to control anybody. I'm going to tell you what the Father's saying. But at the end of the day, the conviction that you feel is from the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 10. Many times we've so deeply not wanted people to feel shame, which we don't. We're a culture that does not want people to feel shame. We don't want people to feel guilty. We don't want people to feel like they never measure up. But many times we've so deeply not wanted people to feel shame that we've actually cut off the power of conviction. And the Apostle Paul had an interesting thought. He said this in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. I want to go in the Passion Translation in this one. It's just a little bit, I like the Passion Translation here. He says this. Can you do that for me? 2 Corinthians, yep, chapter 7, 8 through 10. Were you in Chronicles? We need to be in Corinthians. It's the New Testament. You're in Chronicles. There you go, right there. Boom. Watch what Paul said. Even if my letter made you sorrowful, I don't regret sending it, even though I felt awful for you for a moment when I heard how it grieved you. Let's pause. Let's pause there. Go back to that first. So Paul is writing a letter to a church that he oversees, and he's having to bring convicting correction to this church. And he's writing it, and he sends it, and he says, my letter, I understand it made you sorrowful, although I don't regret that. I don't regret it, even though I felt bad for a moment when I heard how it grieved you. So they got this corrective letter, and for a moment, it grieved them, and they had a choice to make in that moment. Am I going to position myself as an orphan or as a son in how I read this letter? Am I going to read this letter as Satan's words condemning me, or am I going to read this letter as the Holy Spirit's words convicting me, calling me higher? And Paul understood that. Verse 9. Now I am overjoyed, not because I made you sad, but because your grief led you to a deep repentance. So they read it, and there was grief that set in. Not shameful grief, not condemnation grief. Grief of, oh my gosh, I've not been living up to the standard that the Father has for my life. And I don't want to dishonor my Father. I want to change in this area of my life. And he says, because of this grief that they had, that led to a deep repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is not changing your behavior. Like we've heard for years, if you repent, you need to come to an altar and never do it again. How'd that work out for anybody? Did not work out well for me, I'll just tell you. And I'd tell myself, oh my God, I'm never gonna do it again, never gonna do it again, never gonna do it again, never gonna do it again. And you do it again, you know? And maybe that's just me. I know we got Jesus' third cousins all in the room, but for me. Because you can change your behavior all you want, but if you still have the same mind, you can go a different direction, but if the mind isn't changed, eventually you will revert back to your old behavior. And so in services, I'd feel the emotion, the moving power of a message and the atmosphere of worship, and I'd say, oh my goodness, this is amazing, and God, I want to change. And I'd go to an altar, And I'd say, God, I'm never going to do that again. And I'd leave, but all I had was an experience, not a mind transformation. Repentance does not mean change your behavior. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means change the way you think. Change the way, let me say it again, because I only got about two amens. Let me just make sure you get this before I move on. This is very important. Repentance means change the way you think. So oftentimes, coming to an altar, crying, saying, I'm sorry, I'm never going to do it again, that doesn't mean you've repented. That just means you had a moment. But a mindset change is something completely different. It's a decision that I am no longer going to allow this thought to get in my thinking, and I'm going to change my mind. How do you change your mind? You have to have a worldview. And not just a worldview, a life view of the word being powerful, being your source, because the word is the only thing that can change your mind. Our minds are transformed with the washing of the water of what? The word. How do you get faith? The word. The word is what transforms your thinking. I was watching an article this week or a video this week of a couple preachers dialoguing together, and they said that they were giving statistics. I'm not going to try to give them because I'll get them wrong. But just to paraphrase, they were saying to a person that reads the Bible one time a week, things in their life that they could not overcome, like dropped, 5% or something like that. And every time they would do more and more throughout the week, there was something that happened with the person that spends 4 days a week in the Word. By the fourth time, there's this drastic jump that, like this leap where depression leaves by like 200%, wrong thinking, wrong mindsets, jealousies, envies, all these things that they were doing this study. And by four times a week in the Word, the transformation was drastic. You want to know, like, one of the challenges as being a leader, can I vent a little bit? It's a challenge leading people let me say it nice. Let me be nice. I've been gone for a week. I got to be nice. I'll get back to normal next week. One of the most challenging things for a leader is when you create this atmosphere like we have every week where people encounter the Lord and we pray every single week, God, move in these services. Our intercessory prayer teams, our leaders, Nikki and I, like we take the time to pray and create an environment where people can easily come in and experience God, right? And it's amazing. Week after week, people experience God here. How many of you experienced God this morning? Here's the challenging thing for me as a leader, is when you leave this place and I get a phone call on Tuesday and somebody needs ministry, which happens, and we do that and we'll continue to do that. But when we ask the people that are like needing help, how much of your life is spent right here in this word? And the reply is, well, not a whole lot. And then my counsel is, I want you to go home and read this. And I want you to devour it, turn off Netflix, get in the Bible, right? Don't go out on Friday night with the friends, like get in the Word, turn on some prayer, and go to war for your soul and life so that transformation can take place. And if you'll do that, I'm telling you, you'll experience transformation. But the challenge is people want a quick fix. We want an experience, not a mindset change. We want a moment. But the moment won't fix everything. I believe the presence of God can touch you and change. But at the end of the day, if the presence touches you, but you have no change of mind, all you had was a moment that was wasted. You remember Saul? Saul was throwing arrows at David, tormented in his thinking by demons. And Saul got into an atmosphere like this. He got into an environment where the glory of the Lord was moving, and he got around some prophets and they were playing some instruments. And Saul, in his messed up thinking, got in an environment where God was moving, and the anointing jumped off them onto Saul, and Saul began to prophesy. Why? Because he was in an environment that was conducive to moving in the gifts of the Spirit. But when he left that environment and atmosphere, he went right back to his old way of thinking, trying to kill David again. Changing the way you think, it's so important. So the grief led to a deep repentance, not a deep change of behavior, a deep changing of the way they think. You experience godly sorrow. Can I tell you, godly sorrow is good for you? That's talking about conviction. Godly sorrow is good. You know what? If you're not living up to the standard that Jesus called you to live up to in your highest level of sonship, you need to feel some godly sorrow. You need to feel some conviction. That's not condemnation. That's conviction. That's godly sorrow. And it's meant to lead you into a deep repentance. And God intended, and watch this, it brought about gain for you, not loss, so that no harm has been done by us. No harm has been done by us. God designed us to feel remorse over sin in order to produce repentance that leads to victory. Let me read this one more time. God designed us. God wired you, designed you, fashioned you, made you to feel remorse over sin in order to produce repentance. Now, what happens to the person that continually ignores the deep remorse, and they say, you know what? I'm never going to change that area. This is the way I'm going to live my life. Now, there's a lot of different opinions in this, but I think the finality of the worst state that you can be in is God turning a person like that over to a reprobate mind, which you can read about in Romans. This is not popular preaching. You know, I'm not going to talk about this every Sunday, but we need it from time to time. We need this, right? I mean, we need it. And I started off with pure in heart and the love of God and your identity. But now, in order to really walk in that, you need to understand this, that God designed you to feel remorse over sin. And if I'm living a lifestyle, continual lifestyle, or even areas in my life that God does not want in my life, I should feel remorse over that. And watch this. This is where it gets dangerous. The moment that you don't feel remorseful over it anymore is a scary, dangerous place to be in. Because the Spirit of God is not in your life just to bless you and give you a goosebump. The Spirit of God is in your life to point you to the man Jesus, cause you to be transformed into his image. And the moment that that stops and the transformation stops is a scary place to be in. Can I tell you, you will have this for the rest of your life as a believer. You will have it the rest of your life. Pastor Cy brought a word to us in staff meeting last Tuesday. Our staff meetings are awesome. We don't talk about stuff. We pray. We share testimonies from Sunday. And then we preach to each other. And then we tell Aaron whatever needs to happen, make it happen. That's pretty much how staff meeting goes. But Cy brought a word to our staff this last Tuesday. And it talked about Abraham. How old was he? 99 years old when God told him to what? Make cut covenant with him by what? Circumcising himself. Ouch. Not let the doctor do it, buddy. You got to do it yourself. Hey, mighty God. Anyways, that's not the point of the story. Cy is teaching this about how Abraham, even at 99, was still being cut on by the Lord. Where the Lord said, there's things in your life that is excess that is going to hinder fruitfulness. And at 99 years old, Abraham was still being cut on. Can I tell you, the rest of your life, God's going to be touching areas and putting his finger here and touching that and saying, I want that right here. And it's not punishment, it's relationship. So that you can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when you embrace that process continually, more and more purity, innocence in your heart just continues to flow. And what's the end goal? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That's the end goal. That's the end goal. So God designed us to feel remorse over sin in order to produce repentance that leads to victory. How many of you want victory in your life? Then embrace conviction. You want victory? Embrace conviction. This leaves us with no regrets. This is the meatiest part of this. Because what happens is when you have regret and your conscience, that's where as a son you move into an orphan spirit. When you have regrets and all of a sudden the realization of, wait a minute, innocence is being violated now. I'm innocent before God and I should have no regrets. My conscience should be completely clean. But the sorrow of the world works death. The sorrow of the world works death. So being in Christ causes beloved identity to be present, which creates a heart full of innocence. Or a pure heart, and a pure heart always embraces change and transformation. Always. Always embraces change and transformation. You know, I think this is a personal conviction, a personal belief. Everyone in this room should have someone that has access to speak into your life. I mean, real access to speak into your marriage, into your life. I have that. I have that even with my elders here. They have access to speak into my life to a degree. Now, I also have a spiritual father. He has a greater place because he sees more in my world. And there's things that he knows about me that he could destroy me if he wanted to. That's the level of relationship that I think you should have, that you know everything about me, everything. In your marriage, it should be that way, that your spouse and you have such open dialogue to speak into one another. Nikki and I, last night, we're sitting downstairs in our basement playing Rummy. I hate doing that. She loves that. So I do it because she loves that. And we have great conversation, and I love that part of it. But you know what the dialogue opens up into? The dialogue opens up into, what are some areas in my life that you see as the closest person to me that I need to change? Now, here's the challenge. If you don't have humility, you can't hear the answer. But when you have humility and the desire to live in this way, where you know what, conviction's okay. And coming from a spouse that you're walking in union with, you know it's not judgment. It's genuine, I want you to be better than where you're at. And so we have that dialogue a lot. Share with me, what are some areas that you see that I can work on, that I can grow in? Outside your home, I think you should have somebody in your life that can do that, to that degree, to where they can say, you know what, you are better than how you're living right now. You were born to do way more than what you're doing. Accountability is not where you get, you know, Chris Vallotton taught on this years ago and I loved it, where you get, you know, protection on your phone if you've got a porn problem. Although I think you should have protection on your phone and accountability in that area if you have a porn problem. But accountability in the sense that we think accountability is where you know, you have someone that you're accountable to that knows your weaknesses. That's good. That's surface. However, real accountability will speak into your life and cause you to give account for your ability. For your ability. So real accountability doesn't focus on all the weaknesses. They say, hang on, those weaknesses are there. We'll address those. Conviction can come. But real accountability says, you know what? You have strengths that you are not using in this season of your life. And I'm here to say, no, you need to rise up and utilize the strengths that God's given you because you're wasting them. That's giving an account for your ability. Right? And this is what transformation does. It's what it does in our life. So blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those that are innocent, for they shall continually see God. You know, I gave a description of different attributes of an orphan spirit and sonship, someone that's walking in sonship. And I know the challenge is, well, how do I get out of that and into sonship? Because listen, I'm not preaching to you something that I don't walk out on a continual basis myself. I had a situation last weekend that happened that I immediately started thinking like an orphan in the moment and thinking, wait a minute, don't these people know who I am? I mean, just being transparent and very vulnerable and real, like a situation happened that I kind of felt disrespected in the moment and all of a sudden an orphan spirit rose up and I started to get mad and frustrated and say, I would never do that if it was this, me in that situation, and all this. And I got so frustrated with myself about a week ago. I told Nikki, I said, man, it's just a sign that when God shows this to me, that I need to embrace more and more time in his presence where he can transform my thinking, because I want to be so dead to myself where I don't want to demand honor. I don't want to demand respect. I don't want to even, and I never demand it, but I don't want to feel it in my heart. I don't even want it in my heart where, like, I want to be dead to myself like Jesus, who he didn't even receive the praises of men. Because an orphan craves praise all the time. It's what they crave. I need the praise of man. But the problem with that is if you live for the praises of man, rejection of man will crush you. It will completely just dilapidate you. You will not be able to function when rejection comes. And we all know what rejection feels like, right? But as an orphan spirit, we have to say, you know what? I'm going to make sure all my source is this way, not this way. Not this way. And it's easy to do with haters. But when it's people that you love, that's where the challenge comes in, right? So how do you shift out of that? How do you shift out of an orphan spirit into sonship? Everything else, everything flows from this. How you see God. How you see him. Do you see him as Abba? Do you see him as good? Do you see him as faithful? Do you see him as friend? Do you trust him with the knife to do the surgical procedure of your heart? And this is why we need leaders with sonship mentality, not an orphan spirit. Because you can't trust a leader with an orphan spirit that has a knife. But you remember Abraham and his son, they go up to the mountain and God's getting ready to tell Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And what happens? His son, Isaac, carries the logs, right? Carries the logs. What does Abraham carry? The knife. Why? Because fathers, they will cut on you. And your heavenly father will cut on you. But you have to trust people in a sense that are mature because you don't want to cut somebody too deep. Right? You want to trust somebody that can really give you what you need in that moment. And this is why we need fathers and sonship in the church and in the house of God, not an orphan mentality, not an orphan heart. Lord, make our hearts pure. Make our hands clean. Lord, your word says out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Lord, it's in our heart that treasures and all that we are. It's in our inner being. It's in our heart. God, that's who we really are. And Father, we ask this morning that you would transform us into being a pure-hearted people, a people that know we are innocent, that we are in right standing with you this morning. Father, that we don't have to work for it. We don't have to fight for a place or a seat at the table. We're sons, we're daughters, and we're seated in our beloved's presence. And God, you call us beloved in return. And Father, I pray in this room this morning that you would give such a revelation of sonship, Lord, that we would embrace conviction and reject condemnation, but that we would not reject conviction because that's what leads us to change. More than ever, God, in this nation, we need preachers that preach with conviction. God, pulpits all over Canada. Lord, let the conviction of the Spirit hit. In love, God, in love, of course. But nevertheless, we need conviction. God, and let us be a people that's mature, that understands that you correct those whom you love. Lord, that you cut on those whom you love. Father, do it this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you put your hand on your heart? Nikki, why don't you jump up here? Say this with me. Jesus, give me a pure heart. Give me clean hands. Remove any idolatry out of my soul. Help me embrace conviction so that I can be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. You good? I want to ask our prayer team to come up. We had a powerful morning of people at the altar praying for people that needed miracles and healing and people that are sick in their body. There's an atmosphere here of healing, freedom. There's an atmosphere present here this morning that I believe that if there's any sick among us, they can be healed. The Bible says, call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint those that are sick with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Good looking team this morning. I'm feeling too that just in the room, like I just feel this sense of some people that your appetite for God is increasing. Even this morning, you feel something in you, in your spirit, that you're longing for more of. That's called hunger for God. And that hunger for God is very important. And if you have that going on, I can remember when I first got saved and I would lay in my bed for hours a day and reading my Bible, it was like butterflies would go off in my stomach. Like it was my spirit man being awakened. And that was my appetite, my hunger. And I sense that there's some people in this room that you're experiencing that. Something on the inside, you're craving it. You're craving more of God. And I'm telling you, where there's a demand, there's always a supply. God will meet that need. He'll meet it. He always fills the hungry. He'll fill you with himself, with his spirit. Now, if that's you, I want to pray for you this morning. If you're sick in your body, anybody in here need a miracle in your body? Some people, if your hand's up, I want you to respond to this and pray. We had a tumor, as you heard earlier. We don't know if it was a tumor, but it didn't belong there, and it dissolved. And I'm telling you, Jesus will heal you. He'll heal you. This morning we prayed over kidney issues, diabetes. If there's any sickness in this room, I want you to come get prayer. Also, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're saying, I want to give my life and my heart to God. If that's you in this room right now, I just want you to lift your hand real high and say, you know what? I'm tired of living for myself. I want to give my life to Jesus. If that's you, don't feel ashamed or embarrassed. It's okay. Thank you. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, touch those in this room. Touch those today, Father, that are making a decision to make you Lord of everything. Amen. Amen. Amen.